Deuteronomy 31, please, if you can turn with us this morning. And we're coming to the end of the life of Moses. Israel as a nation is about to enter the promised land after over 400 years of waiting from the time that God gave the promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But sadly, one Israel Jew, one Hebrew, will not be joining the nation across the River Jordan. And that, of course, is Moses. Moses' life work is almost done. His journey is almost over, and his race is completed. He has been marvelously used by God for many, many decades to lead this nation. And he's led them faithfully and consistently. But now he has gone as far as he can go with this nation. And before he leaves, God gives him a series of sermons that he is to preach. And really, the book of Deuteronomy, the name even, Deuteronomy, is to reflect that this is Moses' last words. The word Deuteronomy is from two words, deuter, meaning second, and nomos, meaning law. It means literally the second reading or second preaching of the law of God. God gave Israel the law in a written form through Moses at Mount Sinai. And Moses taught the people the word of God when he came down from Mount Sinai. And now, 40 years later, as he's about to pass away and go on to heaven, he restates the second reading of the law, where he will preach these sermons, a series of messages. It's almost like a week of meetings. And in each of the sermons, he will take them back through their history, the goodness of God, the grace of God. And of course, he will look to the future. And prophetically, he will speak on God's behalf as to what will happen to this nation, and the dangers and the problems that will arise and the failures that will come and the consequences of those failures. Now, Moses is 120 years old when he preaches this sermon. It seems in verse 2 of Deuteronomy 31 that this is his birthday. He says this, "I am 120 years old this day." So happy birthday, Moses. Maybe they had a cake for him to celebrate his special day. So it seems that this is the day that he turns 120 years. And Moses has lived a long and an interesting life. He has seen many ups and downs. He has seen many changes. He has seen people come and people go. He has met all kinds of characters. He has run into all kinds of obstacles. He has seen all kinds of miracles in those 120 years. And he's gathering the nation for the age of transition, this moment of transition, where they will go from being wanderers to possessors. They will go from eating manna to eating the fruits of the land of Canaan. And the transition between Moses, the great lawgiver, the great preacher, the great intellectual, to Joshua, the much more pragmatic soldier, warrior, to lead them into the promised land. And Moses gathers the nation, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He says in verse 2, "I can no more go out and come in. My time's up. I'm about to walk up this mountain, and that's it." And he says, "The Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan." He makes it very clear, I can't go. I've been with you for 40 years as leader. But now the 40 years has come to an end. And Moses is aware, having taught the previous generation and saw the failure of the previous generation when they first heard the report of the 10 spies about the giants, about the walled cities, about the great armies in Canaan, about all the obstacles. Moses is aware that as a nation and as individuals, they can easily become afraid of what is to come. In fact, fear can be contagious. Fear can be like a cancer. It can get a grip of the nation and destroy the nation from within. And Moses wants to be very careful with his words here, that after telling them, "I'm leaving," that panic doesn't start within the nation and they start to say, "Well, the great Moses is gone. Nobody can take us across." And then look at Joshua and say, "Well, he's not Moses. He has never done any great miracles like Moses has. He doesn't have the intellectual gifts that Moses has. He doesn't have the respect of the people. He hasn't been proved as a leader like Moses was." And Moses is very aware that this may happen. And what he wants to get across to this nation is that Moses is not irreplaceable. That the reason they survived and prospered and were protected for 40 years in the wilderness was not because Moses was great, or Moses had great wisdom or a great plan, but because the God of Moses took care of them. Moses was merely an instrument in the work of God. And likewise, Moses' replacement, Joshua, all he needs to be is a faithful instrument. That the God of Moses is also the God of Joshua. Now, he begins to do this by reminding them of all the things that God has done in the past and what God will do in the future. And you'll notice as you read his words from verse 1 to verse 6, the emphasis on God. He will do this. He will do this. The Lord shall do this. And very little emphasis on Moses or Joshua. For example, in verse 3, he starts off by saying, "The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them, and Joshua, he shall go before thee, as the Lord has said." Verse 4, "And the Lord shall do unto them." Verse 5, "And the Lord shall give them up before your face." Verse 6, fear not, nor be afraid of him, for the Lord thy God, it is he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee." He's very, very careful, Moses, to get this thought or these thoughts into the hearts and minds of the nation. Remember, the vast majority, 99.999% of this nation, didn't see the 10 plagues in Egypt. They didn't see the Red Sea crossing, or most likely most of them didn't go through the Red Sea. So they're hearing stories of the past, but they've never really experienced them. Or if they have, they can barely remember after 40 years. It happened in their childhood. And Moses, he wants them to stop thinking about man. Man's wisdom, man's plans, and comparing Joshua with Moses and the loss of Moses and starting to become afraid. And he says, no, focus on God. Focus that he is with you. And the confidence you must have is not self-confidence. It's not national confidence. It's not leadership confidence. It's God confidence. Now, the very fact that Moses had to say these words in verse 1 to 6. The very fact that he had to keep saying, "Fear not, don't be afraid," implies that many, many people were afraid. Many, many people were fearful. And he says it after this to Joshua as well, which implies that Joshua had a tendency, a natural tendency, to be afraid of the future. And let me say this in passing. The size of your fear and anxiety of the future is related to your understanding of the size and greatness of God. Nothing more than that. That's the equation. The closer you are to God, the more you know about God, the more you are consumed with growing close with the Lord and knowing the Lord, the more you'll discover your fears will disappear and be removed. Your anxieties will be removed. And if you're listening to me today and you are afraid, you're anxious, I say this to you, get closer to God. Spend more time with Him. Now, Moses, having spoken to Israel these words in verse 1 to 6, then turns to Joshua in verse 7, and he calls Joshua out and calls Joshua to come publicly to stand before all of Israel. And he's doing that for a number of reasons. He's doing it to say, this is God's choice. I don't want there to be any argument. I don't want a general election after I depart. Joshua's the one. God's made clear. And he's also saying to the nation, I approve of God's choice. If you want to argue after my death, what would Joshua or Moses have chosen to be his successor? Well, here is the answer. It's Joshua. I'm in total agreement with what the Lord has chosen here. And he calls Joshua out, and this is kind of like an ordination service, a commissioning service. It's a retirement service for Moses, a farewell service for Moses, but at the same time, it's a commissioning or an ordination service for Joshua. And he calls Joshua, and he says the same thing to him in verse 7. Be strong and of a good courage. You're going to have to be strong, Joshua, he says. It's not going to come naturally to you, Joshua, that having to handle a nation like this, there's no manual you can read. There's no seminar you can go on. And that's one of the failures of choosing leaders today. We see it in the wider society. We see it in the business world. We see it in politics today. People are chosen because they pass certain exams, or they look a certain way, or they can talk in a clever way in public, or they can make sugar-coated promises in a very convincing way. Well, God doesn't choose leaders like that. That's not leadership. Leaders are those who are willing to be strong, willing to make hard decisions, willing to tell the truth, willing to even tell people hard truths that they don't want to hear. And God, speaking through Moses, tells Joshua here, if you're going to lead this nation, Joshua, and lead it successfully, you need to be strong. You need to be disciplined. You need to be able to ignore the opinion polls, the gossipers, the whiners, the complainers who talk in the coffee shops against you, Joshua. You've got to be willing to say, no, this is the way that the nation must go. This is the path that I will lead this nation, and stick to it. Margaret Thatcher, when I grew up as a boy, was famously known and very proud to be known when the Russians gave her the nickname as the Iron Lady. And she told her own party conference when they wanted her to change policies, economic policies, when Britain was in the throes of high unemployment as she began to change the economic model that had failed. And she said to her party, you turn if you wish, but the lady is not for turning. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to change just because it's popular for you or for current public opinion. I'm going to do the right thing at this time. And Joshua was told by Moses, listen, you're going to have to be strong, Joshua. And you're going to have to be courageous to put up with all the things that I put up with for 40 years as the leader of this nation. And it says, you will go into the land. Thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Moses is very clear. You have one job to do, Joshua, and you better do it. You're not to aspire to be a leader, Joshua, for leadership's sake. You know, there are people who want titles, who go around collecting titles, directorships and cabinet positions and political offices and offices in the community, and they just want titles. The country that I come from, people collect Queen's Honours, knighthoods, and OBEs and CBEs, and seats in the House of Lords. And they think, because they've got a title, that they've achieved something. just a few letters after their name, that's all. And Moses saying to Joshua, Joshua, when you take the leadership here, you have a job to do. You have to be focused, Joshua. And your job is to take this people into the promised land and to possess it. Not just get them over the river, but into the land of the inheritance. My job was to get them out of Egypt and to the border of the promised land. Your job, Joshua, is to do the next phase and make sure you do it. Don't just be satisfied with becoming my successor. But then, having spoken this, he says to Joshua in verse 8, lest Joshua becomes overwhelmed as Moses begins to describe the greatness of the task. He says, verse 8, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He, notice all these pronouns. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Do you not find it remarkable how many times Joshua is reminded by Moses and by God that God is with him? Just read Deuteronomy 31 carefully. Just read the book of Joshua, chapter 1, and see how God speaks to him and compare the two. And you'll discover over 7 times God will keep emphasizing directly and through Moses that Joshua must be strong. Joshua must fear not. Joshua must be aware that God is with him. God will take care of him. And you know, I find it interesting how Joshua is addressed here. They don't do the usual modern way of speaking to new leaders or new graduates or new employees into a business. The modern way of talking is to tell the people before you, you're great, you're wonderful, you will achieve great things, you have amazing abilities. Just step up to the challenge, seize the moment, dream big dreams. That's what the modern individual says to himself and to others. But God doesn't say that. And Moses doesn't say that. They say to Joshua, listen, there's going to be a hard road and you need to be strong. There's going to be difficulties and you need to take courage. There's going to be challenges. There's going to be hard days, Joshua. And there are going to be times you're going to be afraid and you must not be afraid. And they tell Joshua, the reason that you can have confidence to lead this nation is not because you have a great plan, Joshua. You have a great army, Joshua. You have great military and tactical skills, Joshua. It's because and only because God is with you and God will take care of you. Now, wonderfully, the last time we read these words associated with Joshua is at the end of Joshua's ministry, where Joshua calls his people together, having proved God over all the years of the conquest, and he gathers all the nation and he says to them, be you strong, be you courageous, walk with God, God is with you. Don't turn from the left or to the right. And you know, the same promises that we read here, given by Moses to Joshua, and then later by God directly to Joshua, and then by Joshua to the nation of Israel, are the same promises that are given to you and I in the 21st century. Because that's exactly what Paul says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, when he says what? He hath promised, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. That's what God says. It's the same promise. Be strong. He's saying to you today, wherever you are, be strong. Be courageous as you face the unknown future. God's with you. God will not let you down. Others may let you down. Society may let you down. Your co-workers may let you down. Your employers may let you down. But God will not let you down. Now, having said all those things, in verse 9, Moses then takes the copy of the law. Really, it's the 5 books of the Bible, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Torah, as the Jews call it. And Moses finished writing them. And remember, Moses was skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and the knowledge of the Egyptians. He knew how to write. And he took and wrote the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and now as he finishes Deuteronomy. And he takes this law, and we're told in verse 9, he delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. So he gives Joshua his charge, then he takes the written law that he has now completed. And in a very public ceremony, he gives this written copy, these scrolls, to the Levites. Now you say, well, why didn't he just give it to everybody? Well, in those days, you just couldn't. There was no printing presses. You had few copies of the Word of God. And the Levites were the given this role by God to keep the written law, to take care of it. But not only to keep it, they were not to treat it in a superstitious way. You see, often the Jews today, even the most ungodly Jews, they go to bar mitzvahs and they go to synagogues during the festival times like Passover, and they bring out the scrolls and they dance around and they kiss and they hug the scrolls, and then somebody, normally it's only a few people in the synagogue who can read Hebrew, they read a few words in Hebrew. And then they all clap and cheer, and the service is over, and off they go to drink wine and eat cheese and have a big feast together. And that's all the law means to them. It's a superstition. It's a good luck charm for many of them. Well, God wasn't giving the law through Moses as a little superstition, you know, this little scroll or few handful of scrolls to be worshipped. He was giving them these scrolls in this public way to tell them, this is the words that must guide you as a nation, that must guide you as a family, must guide you as an individual. It is not simply a scroll to be worshipped in a superstitious way. It's one that must be read. It's one that must be believed. It's a law that must be applied in every area of your lives, day to day. It's got to guide you. It's got to direct you. It's got to command you how you're to live. And Moses made an interesting statement in verse 10. He says, at the end of every 7 years, during what's called the Feast of Tabernacles of that year, he says, when all Israel, verse 11, is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. So Moses is looking forward to the future when they will have a temple in Jerusalem. He says, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children. It's one of the reasons why we like children to be in church, because they're meant to be all together, the people of God, under the influence of God's word together. And thy stranger that was within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn, that they will fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law. So every 7 years, as a nation, millions of them, were commanded to come to Jerusalem, stand there in the open air, and the Levites would take this law and read it out from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And the people were to hear it and to understand. And no doubt there would be expositions given to help them understand. Sad to say, you know, if we read the history of the nation of Israel, this almost never happened, this public reading before the whole nation. We discover that it happened in Joshua 8, verse 30. But then it doesn't happen until the reign of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7, until 500 years later. What a tragedy. And then in the reign of Josiah, 250 years after Jehoshaphat. And then finally in the days of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8 is the only other occurrence of this actually happening. With this neglect of God's word, public neglect, it's no wonder the nation got themselves in such trouble, wasn't it? Ran into so many difficulties. Now, having finished talking to the nation, God then appears at this transition, this solemn moment where Moses will hand over the baton to Joshua, when Joshua will be commissioned on Moses' retirement, And God says in verse 14, "Behold, the day is approached that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation." And Joshua, Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle. But then in verse 15, the Lord appears directly, probably in this pillar of cloud. Now, God didn't always appear in every spiritual event in the nation in this physical way, but at very significant moments he did. And this was a very significant moment. And God wanted all the millions of the Jews to see, as they were watching, that he is approving of the transition between Moses and Joshua. That he is approving the farewell of Moses and the commissioning of Joshua. God speaks in verse 16 and he says to Moses, and he brings it up again, "Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers." Maybe Moses was hoping that he could live another year, another 6 months. God just keeps underlining, "No, Moses, it's over. Time's up. And this people," he says, "will rise up and go a whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them." God has infallible foresight of the future. Now, why does God know the future perfectly? And the answer is very simple, because he controls the future. As a sovereign God, he not just knows what's going to happen, he is in control. He is guiding, directing, and permitting all events to their ultimate, to his ultimate purpose and plan. And God says, "I know what's going to happen." And here's the amazing thing. As you read this verse, verse 16, you should say to yourself, isn't it amazing that God still shows grace to a people that he knows will betray him? He knows will forsake him. He knows will let him down. Isn't it amazing that he continues to extend kindness upon kindness upon kindness to such a people? But then again, look at our own lives. He knows our failures. He knows the failures of our future. And yet, doesn't he keep showing grace to us and mercy to us and favor to us? But because of this future failure, God warns in 17 and 18, "I'm going to deal with them. I'm not going to ignore it." And he says to Moses in verse 19, "Now therefore," so this is something Moses has to do in light of what he's just been told about the future, "write ye this song for you and teach it." Now, I could spend some time on songs and hymns, but suffice to say, the teaching of the Word of God through music and through hymns has the divine imprint on it. You notice that? And it tells us that what we sing is part of our theology. That's why it's very important that whatever hymns you choose have profound roots, have biblical roots. And if you sing hymns and songs that have no great substance, then what you're taking in, what you're teaching yourself and others as you sing those songs, is very shallow theology, very weak doctrinal understandings of God. That's why we as a church have made a policy decision, not because of a personal preference, but because when we read passages like this, it tells us that what we sing has to be rooted in deep teachings about God and his dealings with his people and their futures. There's also a lesson there that songs is a very helpful tool to teach people. And I have no embarrassment in saying this, that probably most sermons are forgotten, but most songs are remembered. And wherever you are in the world, I'm sure when you're going through difficulties or you're by yourself, what comes to mind often is the words of a song, isn't it? What a friend we have in Jesus. All does Jesus care? And "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." All these wonderful songs that have been passed down through us through the centuries that are pregnant with great truths, they have a great purpose. And they're worth committing to memory. they're worth singing over and over again. And God here puts his divine imprint upon it, and he says, Moses, teach them these words in a song that it will stick with them better. And he says it will be a witness against them in verse 19, that when they walk away from me, and God says they're going to happen, verse 20, they will enter the land flowing with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat. Now, I won't talk about this today, but next Lord's Day, God willing, we're going to talk about the dangers of prosperity. And you're going to see from God's word that it brings great dangers, and it brought great spiritual health dangers to the nation of Israel. They tell you if you get too fat, it's dangers for your physical health. Well, it's also when you become too prosperous and fat physically, it's a danger to your spiritual health. And Moses will outline it in Deuteronomy 32. And God begins to hint at it here in verse 20. And then God warns, when I judge them and evil comes upon them, in verse 21, then they will remember the words of this song. The words of how I will judge them for their sins. And you know, those future generations may have forgotten God's word. They may not even have been taught properly God's word. But what remained in them is these national songs that teach them the truths of God's word. And that's why it's so important that you sing songs, good songs, to the children in the Sunday school, to those in the church, that even if they walk away from Christianity, never become Christians and drift out into the world, there'll be some remembrance there, some semblance of truth at the back of their mind somewhere, that in different days and difficult days in the future may well come back to them, may well speak to them. I lived just across the water from a little country called Wales, as part of the UK. And at the turn of the 20th century, the land of Wales experienced a mighty move of God in 1904. And in just 18 months, over 100,000 people were converted. And all over the little land of Wales, little chapels are still there today that sprung up in the valleys, in the mining areas, in the mining villages, and in the factories that people went to. And the Welsh people to this day are a people of great singing ability, great choirs. If you go to their sports events like their rugby matches, and there's 60, 70,000 people at their international matches, the Welsh people break out into great songs. One of the songs they often break out into singing, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." And you know, the tragedy is that thousands upon thousands, yea, millions of them know the words of the song, and yet they don't know the one that they're singing about. They've no knowledge of him. They have the song, but not the knowledge. God says to Moses, you sing this song, Moses, teach them the words of this, that when they turn their backs on me, when the parents fail to teach the next generation, and there grows up a godless, apostate, immoral, idolatrous generation of Israelites, there may still hear the words of the song ringing in the homes of Deuteronomy chapter 32, this song that Moses is going to record. But then, finishing chapter 31, having given Moses the commission to have the song, verse 26, God says to Moses, take the scroll, the law, and put it at the side of the ark. And why is that put there? It's put there in a prominent public place, a known place, to be a witness against Israel. They may not ever read it. They may not respect it, but it'll always be there. It'll be a witness against the Levites that they didn't do their job. It'll be a witness against the future leaders of the nation that they didn't do their job. It'll be a witness against the parents of the nation of Israel that they didn't do their job in teaching this law to the next generation. And it is always a good thing, You've heard me say this before. It's always a good thing to have God's word in your home. I grew up in a country where if you went from home to home and people often give a welcome to strangers. If you were walking, they would invite you in. And you always knew a Christian home from a non-Christian home. And you could tell almost straight away. There were certain homes that were superstitious and religious, and they had statues of Mary and other kind of religious artifacts up in the house. But you knew a real Christian's home. Because when you went in there, you would always see two things. Number one, an open Bible or Bible sitting in a very prominent place in the home for family worship to remind people this is a Christian home. And as you would go around the house, sometimes in the front door and certainly within the rooms of the house, the walls would have Bible verses up with maybe pictures of a shepherd or sheep or landscape pictures, and there would be verses from God's word to remind those in the house and remind those coming into the house, this house is a Christian home. This house belongs to the Lord. And sadly, although they had the law, Moses warns them in verse 29, I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves. Turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will fall before you in the latter days. Moses knows it's coming, that you're going to turn away. And Moses says in verse 27, I think this is very interesting. I know thy rebellion, thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death. Moses is saying, you know, a principle here, that leadership is very important. Because he says, when I was leader, the 40 years, my influence, my leadership have restrained evil. Do you see that? Have kept this nation more spiritual, at least outwardly. Has restrained certain sins from being so openly displayed. And Moses says, I know that as soon as I'm not there, my back is turned. You'll go back to these idols. You'll go back to these sins. And he says, I know God has promised, God has prophesied that this is going to happen. And this is going to happen. And how sad it is still this way today. The majority of the Jewish people are still in rebelliousness against their Messiah, against their Lord. But the good news is this. It's not going to end that way. The good news is that the last chapter of the history of Israel has not yet been written. God has made it clear that it will end not in a curse, but in a blessing. It will end not in a national apostasy and turning away from God. It will end in a national revival and restoration of this people. It will all and happily ever after. Let me wrap this up and say this. As you read Deuteronomy 31, and read it carefully, just note the character of Moses that shines through. Notice his methodology. Notice his character. Notice his tone. Notice, for example, how simple he is. You don't need to have a great education to understand what Moses is saying. But notice how truthful he is. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He's leaving. He could leave with some nice words, friendly words, happy, joyful words, and say, well, let's say farewell to Moses with a smile on our face. Tell a few jokes. Make people feel good about themselves. He doesn't do that. Notice as well in his final remarks how lacking in self-glory he is. There's no mention of Moses. Moses' achievements. Moses' greatness. Moses' faithfulness. Notice as well how consistent his message is. There's nothing really new here, is there? Almost everything he says in this chapter, he's been saying for 40 years. To Joshua and to the nation. And to each generation. Notice how orderly he is as well. how he does this step by step. This is not chaos, this departure, this transition. How carefully he speaks to the people. Then he speaks to Joshua. Then he speaks to the Levites. Then he orders the law to be placed, the written law, beside the Ark of the Covenant. And then he prepares a song for them to sing before he leaves. Notice as well how obedient he is to God's command. I mentioned just recently how tempting it must have been for Moses to put one of his sons in as his successor. Particularly when Aaron was allowed to have his son to succeed him. But yet Moses doesn't do that. God says it's Joshua. Joshua is different from you, ability, temperamentally. He's from a different tribe, a different family. There's no blood relationship with Joshua. And yet God says Joshua is the choice. And Moses, without questioning it, without backsliding on it, without diluting God's commandment in any way, he just obeys. Consistent, faithful, obedient. And notice this lastly about Moses, how encouraging he is to his successor. You know, Moses didn't have anybody to mentor him. You notice this? And yet Moses was asked by God to mentor Joshua, and yet he does it without complaint. He doesn't say cynically, well, that's Joshua's problem. Let's see how he likes getting a taste of the hardness of leading a nation, the heat of having to face all the criticism as the number one guy. No whining by Moses, no cynicism by Moses, just encouragement to Joshua. No jealousy of Joshua in being the one to take them across into the promised land. And men of encouragement like Moses are rare and a blessing to all those around them. And, you know, I was reading this yesterday. One of the commentators pointed this out, and I never saw it before. He said, Moses lived the very opposite of the Singapore dream or the American dream. What's the Singapore dream? We're in Singapore, so we'll use Singapore. The Singapore dream is to come from what? Poverty. The kampong boy. The HDB heartlander. And to go into the education system and succeed in the education system and then get the scholarship to the best schools and the best universities and then get brought into the best career path and to rise to the very top in business or politics or education in this society. And if a boy has gone from the bottom of the pile to the top of the pile, we say he or she has lived the Singapore dream, don't we? They've gone from the kampong to the landed property. From having no shoes to having the expensive car to drive around in. Or cars to drive around in. And people say, there's someone who has it all. There's someone who has succeeded in the Singapore dream. The Americans say a similar thing. Well, Moses did the very opposite. Because how did he start off in life? He started off life as the son of Pharaoh. He started off life in wealth and privilege, with the silver spoon in his mouth, to inherit the throne of the kingdom of Pharaoh, the greatest empire in the world at that time, the most educated nation in the world at that time, the wealthiest, the most powerful, the most admired, and the most prominent nation. Moses was born into that privilege. And yet he went from there through 40 years in the wilderness, taking care of Jethro's sheep. And he ended up the last 40 years of his life from the age of 80 to the age of 120, not in a palace, but in a tent. Not amongst the educated, but amongst what? Slaves, living amongst slaves. Not having his word immediately obeyed, but having his word, what? Questioned all the time by a rebellious nation. Having seen his own family turn his back on him when Miriam and Aaron turned on him. Having seen his other relatives, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, turn on him. And for 40 years, Moses had lived a life of relative poverty, didn't he? eating the quails, eating the manna, drinking the water, leading a people who didn't want to be led, who currently consistently criticized and undermined and sneered at him. And Moses' life really did the very opposite of the Singapore dream. He started at the top and he ended at the bottom. And to make matters worse, at the very end of his life, God says to him, "You're not going into the promised land. You're not going to have the privilege to lead them into the promised land." Everything became more and more difficult for Moses. Yet here's the amazing thing. As you read Deuteronomy 31, and you understand that context that I've just described, there's not a complaint out of Moses. Not a complaint. Not a murmur even. Not a hint of jealousy that others will get the privilege of going into the promised land. He was content to serve God where God placed him. He was content to serve God in the dusty wilderness for the last 40 years. And he's content to serve God right to the very end. Moses isn't going into the promised land, but he tells the people, "You'll go. God will be with you." And that's what makes Moses great, that he constantly says to his people, "It's not me, it's God. It's not me who can help you, it's God can help you. It's not me who can take care of you, it's God that will take care of you." There's nothing great about Moses. And these last few months have been very, very challenging for every one of us. Been very, very challenging for this nation. Been very, very challenging for this world. And the last of 2020 is ahead of us. And I ask you this question: what can you count on for the rest of 2020? Can you trust in people, politicians, businesses, pay packets, jobs, academic accolades? Can any of these things guarantee you happiness and prosperity and satisfaction in what's left of 2020? And the answer we have learned already is what? No. Nothing. These things will let you down. These things are impotent. But what can you trust for the rest of 2020? What hasn't let you down? Who hasn't let you down? God's knowledge, God's love, God's grace, God's word, and God's power has not let you down. You can rely on all those things, like Joshua had to rely on them, like Israel had to rely on them, to get you through the next phase of your life. Learn those lessons from Deuteronomy chapter 31 today. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank you for all these truths that we can discern as we hear the voice of God speaking through this chapter to all of our lives. Help us to hear your voice, note it, obey it, and apply it to all of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.